You know, as I'm getting set up here, the suicide rate in our country is increasing. And all of us have had severe pain in our life, emotional pain. And I think it's not that hard to imagine without Christ, you can just want the pain to stop because you have no hope. And so we've all known probably people, friends or people in our families, and somebody that's committed suicide, and it creates a lot of pain for those left behind as well. So hopefully that will spur you on then to share the gospel and give people the hope that we have. So, but it is a difficult thing. In fact, Ivan, who is from the Navajo Reservation, the Navajo Reservation has the highest teenage suicide rate of any subculture in the world. And without hope, without Christ, suicide does become a viable option to end the pain. And so that's one of the reasons we need to share the gospel and give the people the hope and things that we have. Well, this morning we're cracking into chapter 16. It's not, this parable is not an easy parable. In fact, many of the theologians I studied this last week say this is one of the most difficult in the Bible. There are no parallel accounts in any other book to this story that Jesus tells. But here's the deal. We do expository preaching here, which means we work our way through the Bible verse by verse. And even though this is difficult to understand in some places, we're going to do the best we can to work through it and see what God has to say. Poor Ivan had surgery this week, so he needs to elevate his leg. But we're going to work through this. I'm going to do the best I can. I studied Jewish history this week. I studied theologians. I looked at Greek and Hebrew writings. And so I hope that the Lord has given me a good handle on this. And so what we do when we're going to hear this read in a few minutes, there's two major characters. Whoops, I'm sorry. Obviously, I was clicking when I wasn't paying attention. There we go. There's two main characters in this parable. There is the rich estate owner, and there is his manager. And the rich estate owner has found out that his manager has been deceitful and is going to fire him. And the manager is dishonest, and he starts scheming and looking for a way to solve his problems. So that's kind of the basis. So let me pray, and then Garth's going to read us the Word of God. And we just ask the Lord to open our hearts and our minds to His Word and see what He wants to teach us this morning. Father, we come before You this morning, and we just ask that You would enlighten us. Through Your Holy Spirit, You would speak to our hearts, our minds, our souls, and we can see how this writing of 2,000 years ago applies to us this very day. What Jesus wanted us to see from this, and how it should impact our lives, and what it should mean for the way we live for God's glory. So, Father, prepare our hearts and minds, and we just lift this up to You now, Father. And we look forward to hearing Your Word, the only divine and eternally Word on this earth. Amen. So Jesus lays the foundation of this parable and what causes the dishonest manager to ask, "What shall I do?" in the very first verses. Reading in verse 1, it says, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought against him that this man was wasting his possessions." Now, when Garth read it, his translation said squandering. My research shows that it may have been a little more serious than this. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you are no longer to be a manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." So from this, we understand the manager, the estate owner is going to take the job away from the manager. The manager is going to lose his job because he's been wasting the master's possessions. And it appears from my research, it means more like he was skimming or cheating, taking the money off the loans due to his master and taking those proceeds and was dishonest. So the manager's only focus at this point is his own well-being. How could he survive this disgrace? Now, what we need to understand, he didn't have a problem with cheating. What he had a problem with is getting caught and being made public. I mean, we see this in people today, in business. We see politicians. We see people that we know in our society. They have no moral dilemma at all with cheating and dishonesty. The only problem they have is getting caught and being exposed. So the manager begins to say, "Okay, what shall I do?" And he begins to evaluate his options and he starts to consider a plan of action. And being the manager of the investments of this wealthy, rich man had placed him in the upper social strata of his community. But he wasn't in this elevated position because of his own right. It was because of his master's right. His master was the one that was wealthy. So he wasn't born into a position of social status. He didn't earn a position of social status. He got it because of his boss, his master. And so once the master removed him from employment, he's no longer going to have social status. He will be a reject. And verse 3 ends and it says, He's got this concern because he says, "I'm not going to be able to survive in the lower classes. I mean, I don't do manual labor and I'm too proud to beg." And so what it also indicates here, because his master was a wealthy man of a large estate, his house was part of that estate. So not only is he going to lose his position, he's not going to have a place to live. He'll have no home. So here we see we have this dishonest but also shrewd man who knows the ways of the world. He knows how to manipulate people and he's well aware that because his position in managing and collecting the debts for a wealthy man, he's not liked within the community of the lower social classes. I mean, he was the one when he walked down the street, people tried to avoid because they owed money. And he is the face of the master to these people. And so they dislike him. And as I was thinking about this, it kind of reminded me, I can see him walking down the street and everybody kind of scattering, not wanting to see him. It was kind of like Scrooge, right? That's the way Scrooge was. And neither Scrooge or this manager really had any true friends. They had people who wanted things from them. They had people who were afraid of them, but they didn't really have true friends. And so this manager is in a pickle. He's in a difficult spot. He needs to make a plan and he needs to do it quickly because he's going to lose his position. And so he ponders on what he should do and because he's in this difficult position. And verse 4 says, "I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes." So summoning the master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. And then to the next, he said, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. Take your bill and write 80. So since no one likes him, and because he's a debt collector, he's come up with a plan for the best way for him to do things is to reduce the people's debts so they're going to owe him. He's going to be due at least favors, if nothing else, and maybe a percentage of what he saves them. And so to fully understand part of what's going on here, we need to look at Hebrew tradition and Hebrew law at the time of Christ. In Hebrew tradition, it was wrong. It was against Hebrew tradition to charge interest on loans. That is still true to this very day for Islam. And there are many ways Islam gets around that. But at the base, they're not supposed to charge interest. So at the time of Jesus, if one was found charging interest, they could be brought before the authorities. And they could be publicly humiliated as not being a pious Jew. So to prevent this, the wealthy people hired managers or stewards. And they managed the finances. And that way, if a problem arose, it was the manager who got hauled before the Sanhedrin and made a public example of, and not the rich estate owner. So the manager's plan is to gain outside friends and influence by reducing their debt and the money owed to the master. Probably what he was doing was writing off the interest. And this is really a clever move on his part because it gains him favor with the debtors and makes them maybe somewhat friends, but really makes them people that owe him now. And see, the master couldn't do a whole lot about it because, remember, it was against the law to charge interest. And so if the master tried to take him to court or hold him accountable, then he would have to admit that he was breaking the law himself. So think about it. I mean, if you got called down to the IRS office and they said, you know, you paid no taxes last year on your income. You owe a year's worth of taxes on your income. But because the IRS agent had been appointed to his position, he had the authority given to him by the government. He says, you know what? I'll just cancel all the taxes you owe for last year. If you think about that, you might become his friend, but at the very least, you would owe him favors, wouldn't you? And so like the IRS agent, this manager then makes these decisions that are going to be binding until he is formally removed from his position. And so the manager has done favor for the debtors and he's going to remind them of that down the road and he's going to collect in another way. So the manager has set his plan in motion and in verse 4 it says, I've decided what I'm going to do. So this man is very clever and he knows how to work the system. He knows how to get around things and he knew things he could work and manipulate the laws. Does that remind you of any people you know today? Not just politicians, but a lot of people spend more effort trying to get around the law than abiding by the law. And he was, so this guy's wise in the ways of the world and he's manipulating this, the circumstances to take advantage of other people. Just like we see many people today. The conduct of this dishonest manager who had received notice of termination but hadn't been removed yet, we could look at it and say, hey, it was quick-witted, it was shrewd, it was cunning. But see, dishonest as he was, striking off and discounting these bills, he was robbing his master of rightful profit according to the contract, even though it may not have been according to Jewish law. And he makes the debtors own to himself. As wicked as he was, he had an eye for the future, just like Scrooge. Scrooge was laying aside all, accumulating all this money for a future. And then we knew what happened. Suddenly the future was in jeopardy. And So he's not idle. He's going to take care of himself. He carries out his plan. And he also is very concerned about where he's going to live, because he's going to lose his house. He actually thinks that by setting these other debtors up to owe him, he could almost go live at their houses. Maybe live at this one for a year and then go live at another one for a year. But it's always to take advantage of someone else. I think this is the reason why the lottery system in our country is so popular. Because people want something for almost nothing. And they want to gain wealth at the expense of other people. Why do you think we have so many lawsuits in our country? I want yours because I don't have it. And I don't want to work for it, so let me see if I can take it. And this is exactly what this man is doing. He is gaining at the expense of other people. I mean, look at a lottery ticket. What do you have? One and maybe 500 million or whatever chance to win. But you would rather have your hopes on one in 500 million than actually go work for it and gain it honestly. And the statistics show that many of the lottery winners burn through their money pretty quick and end up back where they were, you know, because they can't use it wisely. I was raised in a family that your position is who you are, is how much money you make, your material wealth, and your title. And Joyce and I were doing well. We were making good money. But I realized pretty soon, even if you're making a lot of money, it won't bring you happiness, not true happiness. And so I crashed and burned. And through that process, God found me. He saved me. He changed everything in my life. Praise God. But quite frankly, my parents didn't understand me anymore. They thought I needed deep counseling and psychological help, you know. So I think what we need to look at is our own thoughts. How do you spend the majority of your energy and time and thoughts? Is it on gaining the things of the world? Or is it on God and what He has called you to be and to do? If acquiring worldly wealth, and is that really what gives you security? Well, it can to a certain extent. I mean, we all want a home that is dry in the winter and cool in the summer, right? There's nothing wrong with that. And so, but God says He gives us things because we too are supposed to be stewards. We are to be managers of what He gives us. And we're to use it to care for our families. But we're also to use it for His kingdom, to feed the poor, to share the gospel. See, but money must never, for a Christian, become an idol. Money should never be the end all for a Christian. See, it's as Solomon said, it's all vanity. I mean, doesn't matter how much you're worth. When we die, and we're all going to die unless Jesus Christ comes back here pretty soon, which would be fine with me too. I would like that. But we all leave everything we've accumulated behind. And sometimes we leave it behind to people who will be good stewards of it. But sometimes people leave their wealth behind and the kids can burn through it pretty quick. So, you know, Jesus told about 40 parables in the New Testament. Fully a third of those deal with money. See, we take important issues like money, intimate personal relationships, and sex, and if we do it God's way, it becomes a blessing in our lives. If we do it the world's way, it can be very painful, and it can take us away from God. So, money should never be an idol for Christians. So the choice of the faithful, really, it talks about in verses 8 and 9. It says, and these are interesting verses for several reasons. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Those verses are interesting, but they're also hard. So here, the master has decided to terminate this guy because he's dishonest. But at the same time, he can't help but commend him because he's shrewd. And he kind of admires this guy's shrewdness, right? And as we evaluate what's being said here, we need to be clear. The wealthy owner is not commending the dishonesty of the manager. He is commending his cleverness and how he worked the debtors and how he took advantage. And to a certain extent, Jesus is also commending the shrewdness and of the dishonest manager. Let me explain. See, Jesus is saying that, and used this as an illustration to his disciples, saying, if we were as diligent with God's kingdom as this shrewd and dishonest man was with taking advantage of others, we could expand the kingdom of God. You need to not look up to this man, but you need to know he does some good things. He's shrewd. We need to be shrewd in a positive sense. The world is corrupt and we need to know how to deal with that corruptness, just like this manager knew how to deal with the people and his boss to get what he wanted. We need to have a heart for God and deal with this corrupt world and expand the kingdom of God. And we need to take it seriously. That's the reason Jesus said, he goes, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus isn't telling us we just step back and get taken advantage of. Jesus is saying we need to learn how to function in this world just like this corrupt manager did. He knew the system and he took advantage of it for personal gain. We need to understand the system so we can take advantage of it for the kingdom of God, not for personal gain. See, Jesus is saying we begin to live heaven now. When we come to Christ, which is a miracle, a new birth, then we are to begin to live heaven today. We don't have to wait until we die. And as we live for God's glory, and as we live for heaven today, it says we build up rewards in heaven. Now, I don't know what those are. Does somebody get to sit a little closer to the throne than somebody else? I don't know. And anybody that tells you they know what the rewards of heaven are, I don't think they do. But God is saying we can begin to build eternity today. We don't have to wait until we die. And Jesus is saying, look, you look at the sons of the world, they're chasing harder at worldly goods than believers are chasing after the treasures of heaven. And he's saying to his disciples, if you understand this and you see the rewards of this corrupt and evil and dishonest man, you should have the same passion, the same drive to do the right things for the kingdom of God and lay up treasures in heaven. And the thing is, we're 2,000 years later. Are we not disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we not supposed to do the same thing? Do we not have the same mandate that we are to live for the glory of God and share the gospel with the lost? And it's obvious when you read those verses that Jesus isn't saying he respects the guy because he was dishonest and he used money in the wrong way. He's just saying he's single-minded. He's dedicated. And we're to be single-minded about God and be dedicated. And Jesus is also making the point that followers of Jesus Christ can use worldly wealth for eternal benefit. God's not saying most of the time. He does say it sometimes, but he's not saying most of the time, get rid of everything you own. You can't have a house. You can't have a car. He's not saying that. But he's saying, I give you an abundance. Manage it well so that you can use the abundance for the kingdom and my glory. I've entrusted you with earthly things. Are you going to manage them and use them for eternal things? You know, so God is saying, look, and we're getting off track here. When Joyce and I went into missions, the Lord clearly told me to give everything I owned away. And I did not. I was not faithful. We gave a lot of things away, but I kept a little slush fund in case there were emergencies. And I remember getting hold of the executive director here in the United States, and I said, I need a few items. Items that I can't really get over here in this country. And here's my information in my savings account, which he got the stuff and sent it to me, but he also took some money for himself. And you know, and I started to get upset. And then God said, Bill, I told you to give it all away. Since you didn't do that, I found a way to do it for you. You know, I mean, you know, we need to listen and do. And, you know, this is the point that Jesus is making to his disciples. Don't do it halfway. Be committed. Remember, in Paul communicated how the hearts of the saints should be towards money in 2 Corinthians. He said, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. When you first became a Christian, did you just sit there and go, I can't wait until I write a check. I can't wait until I tithe. Or were you like me, God had to work on my mind and change it. And gradually, instead of going, I got to write a check and tithe, it became a blessing. It became something I looked forward to. But it wasn't there day one. He had to work on me, you know. And God is able to make all things grace abound to you. And that's what he did to me. And so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, Paul says, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Paul's quoting Psalm 112. And then he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. See, Paul is saying that God is entrusting you with money. It's a tool. It's not an idol. It's to be used. It's to be used for taking care of your family. It's to be used for the saints, the people in our church, in our community that have need. It's to be used for the poor, because the poor will always be with us. And it's to be used for the evangelism to the lost. That's how the money needs to flow. Jesus has consistently taught that believers, as believers, we live in an evil world made up of broken and sinful people who are under the influence of the prince of this world. And if we go back to chapter 6 of Luke, which when I looked up, I was a little surprised. That was almost a year and a half ago that we taught on that. It says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is it? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind and to the ungrateful and the evil. You know, there's all this balance in Scripture. It says in Scripture, if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. But it also says we are to have hearts of kindness to serve the poor. Now, recently, you and me as a church gave money to Garth for Garth to buy a microwave for somebody. A young man who tore up his life with bad decisions, but is now working and trying to get his act together and trying to rebuild and do the things. Those are the people we're supposed to help and share the gospel with. See, everything has the power of good and evil. I mean, if you look at the atom, right? The atom can produce electrical power. It can be manipulated to help cure illnesses and disease, or it can be made into a bomb and blow up the world. It's our hearts, how we use the things that God gives us that makes the difference, which includes money. And it's only because you have been saved. It's only because after being saved, God filled your heart with His Holy Spirit that we have any hope of being different than the world, overcoming our sin and behaving in a way that brings God glory. And this takes us to the end of this parable. Who is your master? For believers, money must be a tool. It's neutral. It is used to buy and sell, and it's used for the kingdom of God. Let's take up our parable in verse 10. It says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Even then, you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth. Who will trust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So money is to be used by the righteous, and it can be used for righteous things or unrighteous things. It can be used to gain earthly material wealth and comforts and in an attempt to have power and authority over others. Or it can be used for eternal good, glorifying God, serving His kingdom, caring for the needs of your family, caring for the community of the church, and for the lost. Jesus' point here to His disciples is that if you are faithful with the little, if you are faithful with the earthly wealth that I give you, then you will also be faithful with the true riches for the world that's coming. If you cannot handle the things I bless you with in this life, which include money, for God's glory, then how do you think God's going to entrust you with more riches to help you build eternal things while you're here on earth? It's a matter of being faithful or unfaithful. And this brings forward some important questions that I think each of us have to consider and answer. In all honesty, who is your master? Do you serve money or do you serve God? Is unrighteous wealth the end of all things for you? Are you wanting to have power and control over other people? Or is God's glory the end of all things for you? If you're not sure the answer to those questions, you try this. Try taking your checkbook. Try taking your credit card statement and spending 10 minutes and see where you spend your money. It's really pretty simple. I don't think it'd take over 10 minutes. It's actually, I found it pretty convicting, actually. How you spend your money tells you what you truly treasure. See, Jesus made the contrast here in these verses, even though they were a little difficult, between unrighteous wealth and true riches. He shows that both can spring out of the very same dollar bill. It's the heart in which you use it, accept it, and use it. You can use money to glorify God, or as in the story of this manager, you can use it for your own purpose without regard to others, taking advantage of others. And Jesus is saying to this manager, he's saying, look, if you weren't faithful with that, why would you be faithful with your own money? You weren't faithful with your master's. Why would I give you more if you're just going to use it for yourself and not for the kingdom? If you think back to Luke chapter 12, it says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants you to have His kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide. And when it says sell your possessions, he's not saying get rid of everything. Because in the very next sentence, it says provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, I'm off, aren't I? Yep. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. See, if God is giving you entrance to the kingdom for eternity, which is what He does, then the kingdom of this world is unimportant. But at the same time, we have to deal with it. We're just sojourners passing through this world. This is not our home. We should not be unfaithful with handling the riches that God gives us. Because if we're unfaithful with what He gives us, do we really have His kingdom here and now? I think not. See, if you don't know Christ, then you should take all the money you can get. You should hoard it. You should use it for your own pleasures and take advantage of anybody you can find. I mean, if you can do that, which you can, without breaking too many laws, you won't go to jail. That's what unbelievers do. It's all about them. The connection between this parable and last week's parable of the prodigal son, remember the prodigal son thought wealth would bring him all the happiness. So he takes off and he squanders it with reckless living. But when it's all gone, his life is in deep trouble. He finally comes to realize who God is and that he has sinned against heaven and his own Father. And what's he do? He sincerely repents. And it changes everything in his life. However, today's parable, we don't see any repentance by the wealthy master. We don't see any repentance by the manager. They're both lost. They're of the world. And so they're not of us. And yet we need to deal with them in everyday life. So we need to have a plan and be prepared how we do that in a way that brings God glory. Apostle Peter taught that for Christians, they needed to look this way at their Lord and Savior. He said, when you come to Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, if we believe God is the Father, if we believe Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah, and if we believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is inspired by God and it's His book to us to tell us who He is and how we are to live and who we are in Him, then out of gratitude, out of heart desire, we should try to live in a way that brings God glory in everything that we do. And then by the power that He gives us in the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, we need to submit to God. And the more we submit to God, the easier it becomes for us to die to ourselves. We never quit sinning, but we can sin less. We can grow in spiritual maturity, and we can begin to love the unlovable just like God does. See, I don't know about you. I don't carry a lot of paper money, but I do have a dollar in my wallet today. See, that dollar, our founding fathers had a few correct thoughts. It says on it, in God we trust. We're not supposed to trust in the United States. It does say it's legal tender for the United States, but it doesn't say trust the United States. It says trust God. And God is saying, use what I give you the way I want you to. Bring me glory. Begin to develop a plan for living for Christ, executing that plan just like that shrewd manager did. Be focused. Execute the plan to live in a way that brings God glory. So the bottom line today is that all of us should live in every way we can for the glory of God. And if we can do that, all the other things will come into line. Father, I thank you for time in your word today. I thank you for the easy things you teach us. I thank you for the soft things you teach us, but I also thank you for the hard things. Father, help us be tough for the kingdom of God. And yet, even though we're tough, we'll stand strong for God. We can have tender hearts. We can show mercy and love and grace for those that do not know you. Father, help us be the children that bring you honor. In our Lord's name, amen.